Luke 24, he left off in verse 36. During the 1930s, the communist leaders in Moscow were attempting to wipe out the Christian faith. And they were sending their speakers to the various large cities throughout Russia. And on one occasion, a very famous atheist, Nikolai Bakharov, went to Moscow to address a large assembly. And for 1 hour, he spoke with profound arguments and very charismatically, you know, proclaiming the benefits of communism and how he ridiculed the Christian faith. And after an hour of this, he, you know, feeling that he'd basically destroyed the people's faith in God with his arguments, he says, "Are there any questions?" And one man stood up and asked permission to speak. And he came forward up to the platform, and standing next to this notable communist, he silently surveyed the crowd, looking around, and then shouted the ancient church greeting, "Christ is risen!" And all the people rose with one voice, came back thundering, "He is risen indeed." So much for the famous arguments. See, there's something about the depth of faith in a person's life that no amount of fancy figurings and calculated, you know, schemes and trying to present an alternative view of why we're here and what God has purpose for us can really reach the very depths of the soul. Well, in verse 36, we actually talked a little bit about the resurrection last week, and yet I wanted to save this week for that implications of the resurrection. Now, granted, there are people that have doubts about these types of things. In fact, I myself, honestly, when I did not want to believe in God, I found my arguments and reasons why, but most of the time were really not reasonable arguments. They were just feelings that I had. I just felt that, well, how can so many people be wrong? And how can Christianity be the only right path? And there are so many religions. And so I had those types of feeling arguments, but they weren't true arguments. In fact, there's so many people that make decisions about their eternal destiny based upon their feelings. And that is a tragic mistake. I think of the many people right now in India that I read this week that actually have taken important objects out of their home to go to this place to have a bear, which is known to spit on these objects, to make it holy. And they take it back and feel they've got a blessing from this spitting bear. I read that this week. I couldn't believe it. They're in crowds, and I can't even pronounce the place, Tirukasurduram or something like that, near Chennai, flocking to this town's temple to have this bear perform a few tricks and spit on your holy object. What people will believe? Because maybe they feel that's what is going to help them or be meaningful to them. I'm amazed at the self-help programs that proliferate our bookshelves and in our bookstores. So many people searching for something that's going to give them meaning. And yet there are people that truly have an honest approach about it. They really want to look into things and believe with some verification and some fact. And Christianity is that way. See, we have not done these things in a corner. That when Christianity began, as Jesus the Messiah came, and it was all, first of all, predicted over 300 prophecies in regard to the coming of the Messiah, he fulfilled. So it wasn't a surprise that he came. There was an expectation. And what he said he would do, he did. And the greatest verification for all of his words were when he said, "On the third day I will rise again," and he did. And what changed those disciples' lives in such dramatic ways after he rose again, that they went from being terrified of the authorities, running for their lives after they arrested Jesus, to bold witnesses and transformed the entire first century group of people, so that people who were looking on said, "These people have turned the world upside down." Something significant happened. Legends don't grow that way, where in that very generation there were profound changes. In fact, the weaknesses of some critics' explanations are for what could have happened other than the resurrection to explain this first century church are quite weak indeed. Such as the disciples stole the body. Well, that's really weak because most of those guys died for their belief. That doesn't make sense. Others say that they went to the wrong tomb. Now, that deserves a snicker or two. when you consider all they would have had to do is someone find the right tomb and produce a body. And of course, those who say the enemy stole the body, you know, to hide the body of Jesus, well, that really doesn't hold weight because they wanted to squash this early sect, as they called it. All they would have had to do is pull out the body of Jesus, say, here he is, and you know what? If his body had been produced, that would have been the death of Christianity. That would have done it right there, because Paul says that everything that you and I believe in stands or falls on the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, Paul says, your faith is in vain. You're fooling yourself. There's no power there if he was not risen. But I don't want to spend a lot of time in the what I call the defense of the faith, the apologetic. I'd rather spend some time considering what this all means for us. Consider the implications of the resurrection. What does it mean? Well, first of all, when we come to verse 36, by this time Jesus has already risen. The guards have scattered. They've told their story that they were paid off to say that the disciples stole the body. The women have gone to the tomb. They saw the tomb empty, the stone rolled away, and they saw the two angels. And they came back with the report, the two on the road to Emmaus that Jesus appeared to in kind of another form. They didn't recognize him until the very end, after he had given them this incredible Bible study, opening their minds to the Scriptures. So now everyone seems to have come back to Jerusalem, and they're talking about these things, I'm sure quite animatedly. But still the thought was, how could these things be? They still didn't quite grasp it. And so in verse 36, as they said these things, we pick up the story. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Which was the typical greeting of that day, shalom. Now, we would have probably, I mean, if we wanted to put this in our time frame and what it would have been like, we're hanging out, you know, where the doors are locked. We're afraid of the authorities. We're talking about these strange events that have happened. People have seen actually Jesus risen, and others are talking about angels, and the tomb is empty, and they're discussing how could this be. They're probably trying to figure it out, and all of a sudden Jesus appears to them and says something like, if it were in our day, hey guys, what's up? Hey, how you doing? Now the doors were locked. No way for anyone to get inside unless they were admitted. All of a sudden he is there. Now, of course, this has its natural effect upon them. They were terrified and frightened, it says, supposing that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why are you agitated? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. You know, when we think about the new body that the Lord will give to us, we ought not to be thinking that we're just going to be this whiff of smoke, you know, floating in the clouds. The physical body we have here on this world is quite limited, frankly. It's limited in the number of people that you can get to know. It's limited in the places you can go. It's limited in the sense that it's getting older and decaying. But the new model is going to be awesome. Interestingly enough, he does not say flesh and blood, because the Bible says flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But there is flesh and bone there. What was his life source? We know the life of a person in this physical body is the blood. You can't live without blood. It carries all the nutrients that you need to the various parts of the body. But something about that new body, which is so independent of anything, that it lives, it's supported by God. Now, of course, they were terrified until he tells them, hey, look, it's me. Look at my body. Look at my hands and my feet so you know it is me. Don't be troubled. Don't be flipped out with this. Now, it's not so much that, you know, you might look at this and, well, Jesus appeared to them on various occasions, and some will think, well, where did he go when he didn't appear before them? Where was he? And I would maintain to you that's not the right question. Actually, the fact is he's always there. He says to them later, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's there. It's just that they did not see him until he manifest himself. It's the same today. It's not that the physical structures of the walls and the doors that he could go right through. He, like, you know, Jesus could walk through the doors, I've heard it said. That's not really what happened. He was always there. They just didn't perceive him. In the same way today, we don't see him with our eyes or feel him physically. But he's here nonetheless. Now, of course, they're terrified. He tries to encourage them. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" I love that. You know, he wants to dispel any doubts that they might have. They can't believe even for joy. First they can't believe for doubt. Now they can't believe for joy. You know, it's like either way, this was too great for their minds to comprehend. And so he brings them back down to reality. Hey, you got something to eat around here? A fascinating thing to me is how many times food comes into the equation with our relationship with God. When you go back into the Old Testament, what do you have there? You have a God who led his people, Israel. And yet, at least once a month, there was a feast going on. And some of those feasts lasted 7 days. I mean, talking about great, you know, benefits on your job. I mean, you're always feasting, you're always having a party, and then some of them are lasting 7 days where you're just there to gather and rejoice. The Lord wanted his people to enjoy themselves. He loved joy. In fact, joy is so prominent in the Old Testament, though sometimes we think of all the judgments of God, but yet there was a great amount of joy that God desired for his people. Now, when Jesus came, he was accused of something. Do you remember? He was accused of being a winebibber and a what? A glutton. Now, when's the last time a skinny person was ever accused of being a glutton? I don't think Jesus was scrawny. I think he enjoyed the things that were given for the benefit of that physical body. I don't think he was, you know, I don't think that he was like obese or anything, but I don't believe that he was like this skinny model. I think that he enjoyed his food. He enjoyed the fellowship. I also think, too, right here we find right after the resurrection, every time you see Jesus, even on the road to Emmaus, he eats with them. Here he says, "Do you have any food?" Every time they're around the Galilee, he says, "Oh, can I have a piece of fish?" You know, food comes into the factor. It's a fascinating thing when you really consider it. Now, of course, the early church had a few habits that were very strong. They were constantly in the Word of God and prayer and fellowship. A breaking of bread was something they ate their meals together with great joy. There's something about eating with people that you're becoming a part of each other. Even when Jesus says in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He who hears my voice, if anyone hears my voice and opens his heart, I will come in to him and what? Dine with him and he with me." There is that communion the Lord is interested in. Now we have to be careful of those heresies called Weight Watchers in this new denomination that we will give the name Calorie Chapel, I guess you could say. This is a Gail Irwin thing I have to, you know, warn you about. But I think of this. I mean, here, how down to earth is this that Jesus is, "Do you have any food here?" And notice it. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I mean, they're still thinking you're a spirit, you know. And now they watch him eat, and there's something about eating that brings things back to reality. The key here is he took it and ate it in their presence. I believe the first thing the resurrection does for us is it brings the presence of God right with us. He's right there. His presence means a lot. C.S. Lewis noted, "The world can't satisfy the deepest longing of a human soul." He said, I quote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You know, that is true. That's what brought me to the Lord. There's something about not finding the answers out there in the world, not finding it with people, not finding it with drugs, not finding it with pleasures, not finding it anywhere until I found it in Him. There's something deep within us. There's a God-shaped vacuum, the philosopher Pascal said, that only God can fill in our hearts. Only He can minister to that deepest, heartfelt need because He created us. And our heart is longing for something that we're trying hard to fill with things that it can't be. Only through Him. We long, and what we're truly longing for, whether it be a desire, the natural desires we have, the deeper thing that goes beyond them, that none of those natural desires can fulfill, with the things in this world, there's that deeper sense that the presence of God is what I need. And oh, the Bible says, in His right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is nothing like the joy that is found in Jesus, in His presence. Well, they're just beginning to understand this joy. Well, then He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Remember, He reminded the women at the tomb that same thing. He also reminded the men on the road to Emmaus, the disciples that were there. We don't know if they were both men, but the disciples, the two disciples He appeared to. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered and enter His glory? And then He began to explain the whole Scriptures. And here, He's reminding His disciples the same thing. See, we have lots of opinions, but we need to have informed opinions. What does the Scripture say? You want to be right on a subject? Then take God's side. Take His point of view. And you will be right on the subject. You will know it. And it's important for us to realize that. So He opens their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. That it was a need, you see, because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him, the Bible says. I used to look at the things of God in the Bible, and I was raised in the church. And you know, but after a period of time, I mean, reading the Bible was like, you know, reading somebody else's mail. It just never computed to me. Oh, I learned certain things. You know, I could, you know, repeat the creeds that I'd learned. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus His Son who died for me. And I could repeat them, but the significance is reading through the Scriptures. It never hit me. I never thought of, well, that's something that pastors do is read the Bible. But to read through it, wow. When I gave my life to Him, His Word became alive to me, and I never realized how current it was for my life today. Amazing how that is. And so He opened their minds, and He said to them, thus it is written that it was necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now, first thing the resurrection does for us is it gives us a sense of His presence. A second thing it does is really it opens up to us the plan of God. What is His plan? What is His ultimate plan for us? Well, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Well, preached, you know, that word is a word that in our culture, you know, we have a negative connotation. We think of someone preaching at you. But all it means is heralding, proclaiming it, announcing it. It's the announcement of what happened. That's all that preaching means. You're to announce that repentance and remission of sins now are available. What does this mean? Well, the problem is, first of all, in repentance. Most people don't realize that they're sinners. Oh, well, they might say, yes, I'm a sinner. I know that. Yeah, I no one's perfect. But the problem is, we don't see it the way God sees it. See, we kind of look at sin as a misdemeanor, where God sees it as a felony. To us, it's a misdemeanor. Oh, come on, nobody's perfect. And, you know, it wasn't a big deal. But to God, He is too pure to look upon evil. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death, eternal separation from Him. And so God has devised a way through His Son's death that now repentance and remission of sins could come. Now, Jesus defeated death. He's taken the keys of death and Hades. He holds them. You want your keys, you have to go to Him. He's the one. Now, everyone's going to die. Famous people die, weak people die, strong people die, politicians die. We're all going to die one day. It's been said that someone said a man's life is made up of 20 years of his mother asking him where he's going. Then the next 40 years, his wife asking him where he's been. And then 1 hour at his funeral where everyone wonders where he is now. Well, it's more than that. You see, Jesus defeated death. There's a great news flash. You know, we need to understand. Jesus is risen. Death has been defeated. God has a greater purpose. Now, the idea here of repentance is this. When you think of repentance, don't think in terms of penance. There's a big difference between repentance and penance. Sometimes people mistake them. They think, I've got to do penance for my wrongdoing. I've got to pay for it. I've got to do something to make up for my sins. And so they go through church rituals, or they try to, you know, do a lot of good things to try to make up for their bad. And this stuff that we have been confusing with repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance, the term means, in fact, just it shows you how far some people will go. There are people that this last week actually felt compelled to have themselves crucified in a cross like Jesus in order to suffer what he suffered to pay and atone for their sins that year. One man says, I promised to do this 15 years and this is my 14th year, having the nails driven through his hands and feeling the suffering for a couple of hours hanging there on the cross. That's not what God had in mind, folks. In fact, repentance simply means from the Greek word metanoia, change your mind. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's a total different outlook. Before I became a Christian, my outlook was quite different. I didn't have the same view of sin or of God or of myself. I looked at myself. I'm on the throne. Sin is something I do to have fun. I've got to plan my weekend out accordingly. Otherwise, I won't have enough sin lined up and I won't have enough fun. And God, well, you know, he's out there somewhere. When I repented, it was as a result of seeing the end result of my doings, my life, my choices, hurting people, getting hurt myself. This wasn't working. Life's got to be more than this. Through a guy who shared with me on the wrestling team at Michigan State, my heart just began to think about God again and think about my place, and maybe God had a better plan. And I remember riding home on my bike from wrestling practice back to my dorm at Michigan State University, and all of a sudden it was just like clear as a bell. God, if you're there. And I just sensed that he was, that he was receiving me and I was receiving him. And all of a sudden my outlook changed. Now it didn't seem to change overnight because I still had certain habits. But I found that I didn't enjoy it anymore. There was something I didn't like about that sin. I didn't want to do that. Though I was still tempted, I didn't want that ultimately. My outlook had changed. I began looking at God differently. I wasn't afraid of him anymore. I was drawn to him. And I began to look at myself differently. I'm not the hot shot I thought I was. I need God in my life. And yet he actually showed me how I can accept what he has made me. Instead of putting so much pressure upon myself. Man, it was just a freeing thing. It was a repentance, a change of mind. And the remission of sins, which is forgiveness. You can have that. This is the good news. You can have a change of outlook in life and forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. And this is our marching orders now. He's giving to his disciples. He's saying that this should be proclaimed in his name. What a great truth. You are witnesses of these things. Now, they could witness of the physical resurrection of Jesus. We can't witness of that in the sense of having seen his physical body being raised. But certainly we can be witnesses for what we've experienced. You see, you've experienced the risen Lord if you've come to believe in Jesus. It's not just a rule book that you followed here, you know, and you're trying to keep the rules. There's a personal experience with him. You know him. And the word know there in the Greek, there's two words. There's intuitive knowledge, that which we know 2 + 2 = 4. You know, it's going to be true whether we've experienced it or not. And then there's an experiential knowledge. That's the word that Jesus refers to by this is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God and his Son whom he sent. That you may experience him. That's what the word know means there. This is what you can do. You can experience God. Now, first thing in the resurrection is that we experience his presence. Then his plan is unfolded to us. But you might ask the question here. All right, great. I accept the fact that I've been forgiven of my sins. But what about tomorrow? What about later today? I'm going to need some power to walk. In fact, that was one of the things that kept me from yielding my life for so long, because I was raised in religion, and anyone who has been raised in religion knows that you've got this certain sense of goodness that you've got to maintain in order to feel comfortable around the people of God and going to church and that sort of thing. And my biggest fear was I just can't do that. I'm not good enough for that. I tried, but man, those people are too good for me, you know. I can't enjoy life that way. Well, it's true. With that old outlook, I couldn't enjoy it unless I had sin lined up. But now with this whole change of view, it's like I couldn't enjoy sin anymore. I wanted more of God in my life. And the amazing thing, however, is that then comes this amazing thing about the promise. Notice verse 49, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father." That which God promised he would do to his people one day through the prophet Joel and through some of the other passages, that he would take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they would prophesy, they would dream dreams and see visions and have the gifts of the Spirit. He says that the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You're my witnesses, he says. You've got marching orders. Go tell others. But wait, you're going to need some power for that. When I think of how awesome it is to not just be forgiven, but to be given power to walk with the Lord. See, that's the significant thing. The Bible says as you walk in the Spirit, you will what? Not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. See, the secret is, it's not that you're a vacuum and you're trying to keep all those temptations out and you're like, you're starving for something and you're supposed to say no to all these things. Oh, if that were the Christian life, how miserable that would be. The key for the Christian life is you're filled. And when you're filled with the things of God, those other things seem that much more empty. How do you overcome the lusts of the flesh? We all have those cravings and those desires and temptations. How do you overcome them? By being filled with something greater. You know, in science you learn in nature abhors a vacuum. In other words, where there's a vacuum, it's got to be filled in with something. Well, when we have a vacuum spiritually in our life, we're trying to fill it. But when you're filled, you're filled. You're not looking for that anymore. You know, if someone comes up and offers me an opportunity to sin, some temptation, I look at it now, well, why would I want dog food when I can have filet mignon? That's the real thing with the Lord. I remember one man mentioning about temptation, being married and yet being tempted. He says, it's a little different when you look at things this way. He says, if you've got a Mercedes in the driveway, you don't lust after the Volkswagens on the street. And it's true with your own walk with the Lord. When you really realize what you've got, the other things don't matter as much. But we need power for that. Now the Holy Spirit also has given each of us who have believed a spiritual gift, an enabling, that He's particularly going to use you in and bless you in. There's a number of them. In fact, there's 21 gifts of the Spirit that we know in the Scriptures. There may be more. But at least we know there's 21. You know, from word of wisdom and word of knowledge and discerning of spirits and faith and miracles. And of course, then there's other ones that are more down to earth, giving and leading and teaching. There are many, many gifts, gifts of mercy. The seemingly lesser gifts are actually more important than the seemingly great gifts. You know, if you had the gift of miracles and you could take a person who has seven heads and, heal them, though they only have one, that'd be pretty spectacular, wouldn't it? Guy comes in with seven heads, he leaves with one. Wow! That turns some heads, wouldn't it? I didn't mean that. It just came out. But I think of how far a church could last without those gifts of miracles. Now, it seems like in these last days, that people really like to hype up a lot of stuff. We got to hype up and have this sideshow, to stir people's interest. But you know what? How long would a church last without gifts of mercy and giving? Those seemingly lesser gifts are far more important in the long run. Well, He will gift you. He also, as He already shows here, He illuminates your mind to understand the Scriptures. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He'll lead you and guide you into all truth so that He is your teacher. You don't need to depend upon a human teacher. Getting together and being taught is great. But you know, the real teacher in your life is the Holy Spirit. He's going to inform you, from the Scriptures, whether something's right or wrong that you hear from a human teacher. You've got Him. You don't have to worry about being misled because He will guide you. He helps you with your greatest weakness, which is, and I bet you don't know this, prayer. Yes, that is our greatest weakness. Because our flesh doesn't see the purpose in prayer. We think, I've tried everything. There's nothing else I can do. Well, the only thing we can do now is pray. That's how we look at prayer sometimes. That's wrong. The first thing we should do is pray. You know, we ought to trust God and bring our needs to Him, cast our cares upon Him, and you have not because you ask not. Well, the Holy Spirit helps us with this, helping us to pray according to the will of God. And He also, as we notice here, He says, "You're my witnesses." He will empower us to be His witnesses. He will help us. You know, it's hard to communicate that which God has done in our life, isn't it? When you try to put into words that which God has done in your heart, and you go home to your relatives who just find out that you've just come to faith in Jesus, and they think you're nuts, and you're trying to tell them, and it's really hard. You need help with that. You know, Marco Polo, the famous Venetian traveler of the 13th century, as he was dying, he was urged by his detractors, those who did not believe in all of his fanciful tales that he told of the Far East. He was urged by them to recant, to withdraw all those stories he told about China and the Far East. He refused, saying, "I have not told half of what I saw." And, you know, there's that feeling that it's so hard to even tell a fraction of what we've experienced in Jesus with others. So it takes time. It kind of, you know, after a while, your family and your friends begin to see, hey, something's different about you. They don't see it the first month or year sometimes, or even 5 years. You know, I'm still waiting for some of my friends from my past to finally get it. They know something significant's changed because they used to see me go in and out of philosophies all the time. And this is stuck. This is true. But it takes power. Here we have the resurrection giving us the presence of the Lord, granting us the plan and the strategy of the Lord to send us forth, and granting us the power in order to be what He's called us to be. Then as He led them out as far as Bethany, He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while He blessed them that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. This is the ascension. Now Luke does not chronologically cover this. There were actually 40 days of Jesus being with His disciples, appearing from time to time to over 500 people at one time, the Bible tells us. And then after that 40th day, He ascended. And then 10 more days later will come the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit will come down upon the church. And Luke picks up on that story, the continuation, really, in the book of Acts. And it says, they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. What a change. What a weekend that must have been, from Friday to Sunday. And we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Hey, it's time to receive the Lord. If you have not received Him as your Lord and Savior, to acknowledge what He did for you on the cross is sufficient to save you from your sins. It's time to rededicate your life for some of you who have not been walking with the Lord. You know you've received Him at one time, but you've walked away. It's time to get serious about your future, to be used of Him. We've got our marching orders now. And the story is continuing. That which is finished here is just the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. When He gets to Acts, He's going to say, that was the beginning. Now the continuation of what Jesus is doing. And you know, even today, this is what Jesus is continuing to do through us. One day, we're going to die. But the Lord is coming back. And we're going to be with Him. Benjamin Franklin had this on his tomb. The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. One day we're going to have that new edition. It's going to be a body that'll be pretty cool. Won't be limited. But for any here who don't have that promise or that hope, I'd strongly encourage you, receive the Lord Jesus. You will not be disappointed, for the love of God will be shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, and you taste of Him, and you'll realize that now there's nothing else that can satisfy. I encourage any of you who have yet to taste Him to do that today. And those of you who need to return to Him, to rededicate your life, for you also to do that today.